Job is. I was doing another session yesterday, but he was speaking at a conference in Toronto called Thinking 2016. So they were all thinking deeply, I guess, yesterday. Anyway, so he was speaking on the coherence of Scripture. And so I thought, well, you know, I couldn't make it yesterday, so we'll get him here and I can listen to the same session over again. No, but seriously, I thought it was a great opportunity to have him just give us a quick go over on the same presentation that he gave about the coherence of Scripture. This is an area that he spends a great deal in as he teaches down at Southern Baptist Seminary. And so I thought that'll give me a day off and you don't have to listen to me. And my brother can fill us in on the Holy Scripture and the coherence of Scripture. Such an important topic. Again, as we go through and we appreciate God's revelation, the wonder of this. I was just in my office on Friday, and a client came by unannounced and looked rather. It was a Christian person, and not doesn't go to this church, and looked rather frazzled. And their investments are up, so it wasn't because their investments were down. But we just had a talk, and it was just the world, just the you know, as a business person, and just the stresses and so on. And it was interesting. The one comment he said when he left, he said, "I'm glad I'm a Christian and I have the Bible. It gives me a guide, tells me what's going on. This is a crazy world that we live in, and we've got God's revelation and God's truth, and how we should appreciate that so much as Christians." And so I'm going to turn it over to my brother so that he can tell us again about the coherence of Scripture. Most people know my brother well, so here we go, Steve. Thanks.
Well, thank you for having me again. It's always a delight to be in the motherland, north, and except we're a little bit further ahead on the buds coming out, so I've already been cutting my grass, more my weeds. I'm not a very good Adam in the garden, right? But it's great to be here. The conference, I think, overall went well. We had Friday night sessions and on historicity of the Bible and archaeology and those kind of things. And then, as Jonathan said, I did on Saturday the coherence of Scripture. And then they had these various breakout sessions. I don't know, they must have had 30 or so on science and culture and philosophy and all of that. So so it was good to be part of that and see what's going on in Canada. It was at the Light Korean Presbyterian Church, right? Just northeast of the airport. And so that's where we gathered. So it's a great privilege to give you something of what I gave. I began with some other introductory comments because I felt that there wasn't, in the other presentations, a sort of coherent theology, right? So I began with a few other comments to sort of set up the discussion and then got to the coherency of Scripture. This morning, what we want to do is, and this is more of a topical thing, we'll look at some various texts, but I'll pick up the latter end of the presentation. That they only gave me 40 minutes, so I had to just sort of sketch out, and we'll look at a few more details on that. The latter end. So if you ever picked up the tape from the conference, it won't sound exactly the same. The way that we approach the coherence of Scripture, and this is how I was approaching it, given the kind of conference, and this is a very practical way to approach it as well, right? So we can pretend that you leave here, right? You're out and about doing a variety of things, or tomorrow you're talking with your non-Christian coworker, family member, friend, neighbor. They ask you the question, right? It's a very important question, right? You're a Christian. Why do you believe the Bible to be God's word, right? You say this is God's word. That's quite a claim. Why do you believe the Bible to be God's word? And then it may be, especially in our culture, where we have all kinds of different religious perspectives, right? They'll often say, well, there's other people who say that they have the Word of God too, So how do you know that you're right, they're wrong? And then usually behind it all is even making such a claim that you have the Word of God is a kind of bigoted statement that how dare you say that in our day. But we'll leave that part. We have to deal with that kind of objection all the time. But first, in terms of why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? Now, that's really what this conference was looking at, and there's a lot of things that can be said, a lot of answers that can be given to that question. And what I tried to do is to sketch out sort of a three-step way that I would approach that, but even this is incomplete, and then zeroed in on one of the steps, right? So just to give you sort of the large answer, I would say, if somebody asked me, right, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I would first say, because it says so. Somebody says, well, you got to say more than that, don't you? Well, we do. But that's where I would first begin. And so that's a whole discussion in of itself. But ultimately, the Bible's authority is found in its own say-so, in its own statements, in its own presentation, and so on and so on and so on. But then that gets, we could then show from the Scripture that it actually does say so, and it does. Right? From beginning to end, it makes an astounding claim. This is not just human words, human writings, ancient cultures, comes from those ancient cultures, but God, the true and living God, the triune God, is active in those writers so that they write God's word. Right? Now, that's the first place to begin. But then we need to develop that a little bit, right? Because we do know of other people making this similar claim as well. It's important to note that other claims, such as what we say the Bible's the Word of God, other religions, mostly, you know, I don't know, I'm going to give a percentage to it, 95% of them don't make that same claim. It's important to realize that, right? You go off to McMaster or U of T or someplace, and they tell you everybody has their religious books, and everybody, well, yes, that may be true, but they don't make the same kind of claim that we are making, right? Because, bottom line is, they don't have the same kind of God. So most of these religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, these type of thing, are all basically atheistic, or world systems, or world belief, or lifestyles, right? It's only a few religions that actually make a strong claim to have God's word, and we know of them, right? Islam is one. And then you have various cults, right? Mormonism make that kind of claim. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they say they believe the Bible, but it's really the Watchtower Society interpreting the Bible for you. But there's very, very few, and all of those religions that make the strong claim are usually those that come out of a borrowing of Christianity. Islam, you say, how does Islam borrow? Well, Islam's a post-Christian phenomenon. Right? Islam can't exist without Christianity. It claims to be, ultimately, the fulfillment of the previous prophets, and ultimately Jesus as a prophet, and so on and so on and so on. So it's important to realize that very, very few make that claim, and as we then evaluate those claims, we then ultimately have to ask, and this is where we need to go with our argument as well, is it's one thing to make a claim. Can you make good on that claim? And if we were to spend time looking at those other views, Mormonism and Islam, I would say they can't make good on the claim. Ultimately, those claims become self-refuting, right? Because they say they ultimately affirm the Bible, but then they turn from it, and there's massive contradictions, right? You can't line them up, right? So that's a whole different story in and of itself. But when we then say we believe the Bible because ultimately it says so, that's where we start. We then turn to the Bible, and we begin to say, what kind of claims does it make? And we expect then that if it's actually true, that we should be able to make good on those specific claims. So, for instance, and we won't look at this, the Bible, unlike, say, the Book of Mormon, for instance, right, the Bible actually says, speaks of a God who acts in real space-time history. You know, you read the Bible and you read about the flood and you read about Adam and you read about Abraham, and he lived in this period of time, and you read about the Exodus, and you read about prophets and David, and obviously the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he did certain things, and he's risen from the dead. Well, those are real historical claims, aren't they? And that's part of when we look at the historicity of Scripture. We don't start with archaeology. Archaeology is a very incomplete science. That was half the problem with the presenters yesterday. They think archaeology is complete science and everything else. Well, no, it's very incomplete. You don't ground everything on the latest of archaeology. But we do expect and we do find that when you look at archaeological claims, it does confirm the Bible. It's what you would expect. Now, the Book of Mormon, you can't find half the places in the Book of Mormon on the map. That's a problem, right? So that's the historicity of Scripture. But then, and this moves to the area of coherence, the Bible makes also another astounding claim that it is the revelation of the one true God who exists, that this revelation has come to us over time, right? It didn't come all at once. This is where it really differs from Islam. So it's not an eternal tablet quoted through a prophet or through an angel to Muhammad or something. No, 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 no. This revelation comes from the true living God through prophets. Think of Hebrews 1 at this point, right? Hebrews 1 begins with this in the past, right? So referring all the way previous history. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, and we have that happening over time. God has chosen to work on a timetable, right? That sometimes frustrates us. We think, why doesn't he do things quickly? But he's taken a long period of time, right? First prophet that he speaks through in terms of what we have in terms of Scripture is Moses, right? Obviously, he's speaking in previous prophets, but the writings that we have, the first five books of the Bible, are Moses, right? And Moses functions as the prophet of God who gives us the word of God, and then you have later revelation that's added, right? And you have many, many prophets, right? Hebrews 1 will say these prophets speak in many times, diverse ways, sundry ways, the old King James, right? And so it does it diverse ways. In the last days, he has spoken in the Son. Right, so there's the sense of culmination, yet there is an ongoing revelation that has occurred in the past. It reaches its fulfillment in Christ, and Christ is the one who's brought it all to completion. Well, what is that? Well, that is ultimately a claim that is found over and over again in the Bible, that the Scriptures are unfolding the one plan of God, that it does so over time, many authors, many times, many places, culminating in the Lord Jesus, that there's a unified, coherent plan of God, so that as later, as authors write, authors don't write in contradictory matters. They don't write later authors saying, oh, that guy got it wrong or so. No, they're building on the previous authors, that there's a coherence to what they're saying. And ultimately, in terms of the coming of Christ, right, it's all unified. Now, that's a Bible's claim that is very, very important in giving reasons for why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It says so, but it also makes this claim that it's unified. It's a very diverse book, right? We know of it in our English Bibles as 66 books. 40 authors or so, depending on who, how you line up the authors, right? How do authors agree on anything? People don't even agree in their own writings half the time, right? How do you have that kind of unity over time, different cultures, different periods, right? But there's one message, one plan of God being unfolded to us. The Bible beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation has a unified presentation. That is part of its claim that is made good on. That's part of its presentation that we give to people in terms of its authority. There's no other book like it, right? And that's not by accident, right? These later authors can't get together and conspire to say, oh, let's get this thing all working together, right? They come later on, right? So that's part of the Bible's truthfulness. That's part of the evidence of it. Starting with the Bible's claim, its coherency, touching history. I mean, that's how eventually we would unpack this ultimate answer, this question of why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? So I would say, I believe the Bible's the Word of God because it says so, because it makes good on its claims. One of those claims is the coherency and unity of it. It makes good when it touches history. And ultimately, then the larger argument would be, I can't make sense of anything without it. That's a whole other, rounding out the discussion, right? So that's where this whole issue of coherency fits, right? So how do we then establish the Bible's coherency, demonstrate it, show it, understand it ourselves, right? And this is now being used in giving a reason for the hope that's in us, but this is also important in just understanding how the whole Bible fits together, how you should put the pieces with the parts with the whole, how you should then rightly interpret it and apply it and live it out as Christians, right? So now what I did in the presentation is I developed this now coherency issue. That sets it up. I had a few other things I said, but it sets it up. And then I developed it in terms of 4 points, right? So if you are taking notes, these are the 4 points, right? The first area that I developed in terms of coherency is, first I wanted to just refer to some New Testament passages that speak of the fact that the Bible is unified, this is a claim that it's making, that this is part of what the Bible is saying about itself, right? So just a few New Testament passages. And then I made an observation, interpretive observation. You'll never get at the Bible's unity unless you do this, and then I'll describe that. And then I gave a few points of, how the big picture of how the Bible fits together, that speaks of its unity. And then I spent time just walking through key points of the Bible's storyline, right, to show its unity and show how it ultimately culminates in Christ. So we'll see, 10 after 10, we'll start doing that, right? All right, so in some New Testament passages, think of just what the Lord Jesus says. Right, so I'm looking at New Testament. This is just getting us going to show that the Bible actually does view itself as unified and ultimately unified in terms of Christ. Right? So it's no better place to start than with Jesus, right? So we've got a few of these passages. Some of these will be looked at very quickly, so you can turn to them or not turn to them. They should be very, very familiar to you and so on. But Luke 24 is a great place to begin. I've got a picture of it in my house, a recapturing of the way to Emmaus. Wonderful, wonderful. Jesus, after his resurrection, is speaking to his two downcast disciples. They don't fully understand all that's transpired, right? So as they are walking with him, he says, in verse 25 of Luke 24, they don't understand the crucifixion. They don't get this idea of a crucified Messiah, right? So he says to them, "How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that then he refers back to the scriptures, right? All that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah or Christ, this promised one, they have an understanding of Messiah, but they don't view him as crucified. But he says, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Now, what is that assuming, right? Well, it's assuming that the Old Testament speaks of him. Right? It's assuming that you can't understand all of these diverse parts without seeing how he has brought to fulfillment. And in fact, here, it will say, still confounds these scholars. They'll say, even the Old Testament is anticipating the death of Christ. Right? We have debates even today among our evangelical friends. They don't see this, right? Well, they're not reading the Bible very carefully. So that even Jesus is saying, even the Old Testament properly understood. And then it's legitimate then to go back and say, well, can we find from the Old Testament how Christ is anticipated in his death and resurrection and so on? And I think we can. But that's what's speaking of a unified Bible. Verse 44 also speaks of this as well. It's 1 week later. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, so previous revelation, it's unified, it's coherent, it's centered in me. So that's a very famous statement, but that just confirms the kind of unity that we should expect, right? You have that in the Gospels as well. Think of the death of Christ. Jesus will say repeatedly, right, a number of predictions of his death. Mark 8, I'm thinking, Mark 10, it is necessary, and that word is really important, necessary. It's necessary, he says to the disciples, that I go to Jerusalem and die, right, to fulfill the plan of God, right? So again, this is picking up here. There's one plan of God. This is not the death of Christ is not an afterthought or something that just is an accident of history. It's part of the plan of God, and it was anticipated. It's part of the Old Testament scriptures. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. In this regard, Paul can say Christ died according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures are those, right? Well, the New Testament's being written, right? That's the Old Testament. He was buried and risen according to the scriptures, right? So again, it's already anticipating this sense of a unified Bible. John 3, just a few chapters over in the Gospel of John. This is again just sort of how Jesus expects, making a claim that the Bible is unified in him. He's speaking to Nicodemus. So this is John 3 verses really 1 to 21, the whole episode here. But I'm thinking particularly of verse 10. Jesus' indictment of the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, right? He's speaking of the coming of the new birth. You need to be born above, Nicodemus. To enter the kingdom of God, this is what must happen to you. Nicodemus is a little confused, right? Jesus then begins to speak of the coming of the Spirit. You must be born of water and spirit. Then he lays these things out to him. Nicodemus still is not getting it. And then he says in verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Right? That's an implicit indictment of the fact that Nicodemus should know what Jesus is talking about. You say, well, where should he know this? Well, if he had read the prophets, he would have seen this, right? The prophets anticipate a day when the new age will dawn, ultimately tied to the coming of the new covenant, where the Spirit will be poured out in a greater way even than before, that this Spirit will bring new life. Well, that's what he's talking about. Nicodemus doesn't quite get it, right? But that assumes that what Jesus is talking about isn't disconnected with the Old Testament. It's part of a unified plan, that there's nothing new in some sense that Jesus is saying. It's new in the sense that he's come, but it's built off of the Old Testament scriptures, right? So that's another kind of statement. Matthew 5, I'll just refer to this passage, verses 17 to 20. Jesus will say, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, law and the prophets, the Old Testament, I've come to fulfill them. What does it mean by fulfill? Well, ultimately, I've come to bring them to pass, right? So I've come to fulfill them in the sense that the law and the prophets pointed forward to me, right? So again, he's speaking that there's some kind of unity, some kind of coherence to this entire revelation. Later on in Matthew 11, he speaks of John the Baptist and speaks of the greatness of John. In fact, John is the greatest of all the prophets. And you think, my goodness, there were some pretty great prophets in the Old Testament. But John's the greatest because John's the last of all the prophets because he points us to Jesus, right? So all the prophets speak to Jesus. Jesus brings the plan to its end. There's a unity, coherence to it. All of that, again, is assumed. Or you think of John 5, Jesus will say, if you believed Moses to the religious leaders, he says, you'd believe me, right? So again, he pushes them back to the scripture. So that's just some of the statements that Jesus makes. And what is he now claiming? He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the scriptures, that there's a unified plan, that you can understand the scripture apart from him and its coherence and so on, right? The apostles say the same thing, right? Opening of Matthew's gospel, right? The very genealogy. What's the genealogy doing, right? Usually we skip over that and I'm used to, I don't want to read these names. You know, there was an, I just saw a book yesterday. People will publish anything. There's a book published on how to pronounce all the names of the Bible. I guess that's good. But I think, man, that's an easy book to publish. Anyway, so you could list all of them. Well, my rule of thumb there is just say them fast and look like you know what you're talking about. But anyway, the genealogy is structured, right? The coming of Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, Jesus. What is that? There's some kind of unity to the Bible. It's assumed, right? Some kind of coherence to it. Romans 1. Here's a good passage. Romans 1. The Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that the message that he proclaims is not in one sense, right? Obviously, it's new, but in one sense, it's not new, right? It's part of the eternal plan of God, right? So Paul, in Romans 1, as he begins, in verse 1, he's a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, the good news of God. The gospel he promised, God promised beforehand. Right? So this news that he's proclaiming in Christ Jesus is promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, as to his flesh was a descendant of David, right? Then driving you back to Old Testament expectation through the Spirit of holiness declared to be the Son of God, the resurrection of the dead, but it's promised beforehand. So there's many other passages. The whole preaching of the book of Acts, right? Pentecost, right? What does Peter do? He says, this, what you now see in terms of these guys preaching the gospel in these languages that they didn't even know, right? And this coming of the Spirit is simply what the prophets anticipated. So there's a coherence, there's a unity. So the Bible does make this important claim. We're warranted in that way to say this is a legitimate claim the Bible makes. And so we need to be able to then say, all right, how do we go back and begin to show some of these pieces of how it actually does fit and how what Jesus is saying is actually confirmed, that when the New Testament authors use the Old, they're using it properly and they're not just making things up and so on, and the New Testament apostles, as they preached, especially to the Jews, right? This is the kind of argument they would make as they preached Christ to them. So that was the first area that we looked at, just simply to say, yes, the Bible actually does say it is unified, it is coherent, and then we then turn to, all right, well, how do we establish that, and so on, right? So the second area was an observation regarding our interpreting the Bible, right? We'll never show a unified Bible if we just rip passages out of context, right? That's a simple point, but it has to be said because people violate it all the time, unfortunately. How do you show a unified Bible? Well, you show a unified Bible ultimately by doing justice to how the Bible's come to us, right? Well, how's the Bible come to us? Well, it's come to us over time. It's come to us by Moses, and then later writers, and later prophets, and ultimately the New Testament. So to show a unified Bible, then, it's very, very important to follow, trace out that progress of revelation, or that unfolding revelation, right? So that simply means that we then have to think through what first Moses lays down in terms of his writings, the first five books. We read that on its own terms, and then we then seek to then say, all right, how do later books build on what's earlier? Unless we do that, then we'll never show a unified Bible. It'll just seem incoherent to us. But that's not how we're supposed to read Scripture, right? Scripture's not meant to read by flipping it open and just putting your finger down and say, well, there's my passage. You're always reading it in context. So I just simply made mention of that point. And the basic sort of outline of the Bible, right, is the law, right? The Pentateuch, the first five books. Even if you spent most of your time just unpacking those books, you would have all kinds of teaching that anticipates, you know, what comes in the future, right? I mean, we often don't read the Pentateuch as a complete one book in some sense. We read it, you know, isolated and everything else. I mean, just think of how, Moses himself, as he's writing the entire Pentateuch, it's important to ask the question, why does he start with the book of Genesis? right? You know, he's speaking to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, isn't he? Why doesn't he just start with their being called out of Egypt? Why doesn't he just start with Exodus? Well, because he's laying out a larger plan, isn't he? He says, you Israelites, God redeemed you from Egypt. I'll get to that in book two. Right? But you can't understand your Exodus apart from the God who created the universe, right? And putting a man in a garden and what happened there. And so your role in the plan must first be understood in terms of this first book. So even then, you've got something of an unfolding plan that is being laid out before you, right? So we start with the Pentateuch, and then we add the later prophets as they now speak and lay out the history of Israel, and then particularly the writing prophets, and then ultimately the New Testament. So that's the larger shape. Think of Matthew 1, right? So you've got from Abraham to David in the genealogy. So there's the Pentateuch, ultimately working through Old Testament history to David, and then you've got David exile, the prophets who then lead us to Christ, and the coming of the New Testament. So we have to make sure, when we think of a unified Bible, while later authors are picking up earlier authors, how ultimately the New Testament then picks up the earlier, and that's how eventually we'll show a unified Bible. All right. Now, the third area, so we've looked at, okay, the Bible gives us passages to say, yes, it makes this claim of a unified, coherent scripture, right? Got to make sure that if you're going to show it, right, you don't just start randomly. You start thinking through, okay, how does the Bible come to us? How is it unfolding itself? Right. The third area was under this heading. I put three points. Right. So here's three subpoints under some big picture ways of, you know, just thinking of the beauty of Scripture, how it's coherent, and so on. And the first way is a very famous way. You're probably very, very familiar with it. There's nothing I'm saying here that is new that you haven't heard many, many times, but it's good to confirm these things, is that when you think of the big, big structures of the Bible, right, you obviously go from Genesis to Revelation. And so what is that? Well, that's creation to new creation, isn't it? And then in the middle, you've got creation, and you've got the fall. It's very, 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 very important to say that the fall happened in history. Right? If you do lose that, you might as well go home, and you might as well just, you know, do something else. Right? The creation, fall in history, God's great plan of redemption that unfolds from the garden through the Old Testament, through the biblical covenants, to new creation, the coming of Christ. Right? Now, even just stating how the Bible is ordered that way, that's an amazing thing. Francis Schaeffer, one of my sort of heroes in the faith from years ago. This year is the, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a lot on Christian faith, and that this is the 40th anniversary of his How Should We Then Live? Right? Very famous book that sort of laid out where things are going in history. Unfortunately, if you go back and look at all his predictions, they've all come true. And they were dire predictions, right? So but anyway, so Francis Schaeffer was famous for this quip, right? And I've heard it many, many times. I'm not sure, I'm trying to think of where, if he writes it, but I've heard lectures of his and everything else, so this is oral testimony here. He's famous for saying, the beautiful thing about the Bible is that it begins at the beginning and it goes to the end. And that is amazing, right? That's how creation, fall, redemption, new creation works, right? There is automatically the way the Bible even comes to us, the way it's ordered, the way the Old Testament now fits with the New Testament builds on the old, already is a powerful argument for its truthfulness, right? That it's not random. Read the Quran at this point. The Quran has all kinds of jumbled up stories. It's not ordered in any kind of storyline. There's no sense of creation to new creation. There's no sense of redemptive history. I mean, it's unlike the Bible in every way. Right? But the Bible actually begins in space-time history. It goes to a culmination. And then when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation picks up a lot of themes from Genesis, but then speaks of the greater reality, the greater future. So, I mean, there's already a unified, just in the way the Bible is ordered, the way the canon of Scripture is put together, right? Even when you think of how, with the coming of Christ and the New Testament authors, right, the apostles, and the church, building on the apostles, did something that the Book of Mormon doesn't do, right? And that the Islam, the Quran doesn't do, right? Is instead of Jesus has come, we've got this new documents, but we're going to cut off the Old Testament. They said, no. The Christian Bible is both Old and New Testament, right? Now, when you think of Islam, they'll say, well, we're the fulfillment of Jesus, but then they cut off the Bible because it contradicts it. Right? Or the Book of Mormon, they will say, oh, yeah, we believe the Bible, but they never read it because the Book of Mormon is a total contradiction to it, right? But that's not what the New Testament authors did. The apostles of the church, they said, no, we can't make sense of the Old Testament apart from the New Testament. The New Testament is in direct continuity with the Old. It's unified. So even the way the Bible is structured in terms of creation, fall, redemption, new creation is crucial. And then unpacking then that storyline, all of the patterns of creation, the reality of the fall, the God-human relationships that are unpacked there. It's unfolded through the Old Testament. Christ is the one, and his work comes and fulfills Adam's, you know, undoes Adam's sin and his obedience and all of these themes. I mean, they're all speaking of some kind of unity to the entire plan, right? So that's just one big picture way. A second big picture way is to speak of, and these are all interrelated. So these aren't isolated from one another. They're just another way of getting at the same point. Promise fulfillment, right? So we can think of our Bibles in terms of a unified plan. God makes promises. Right? We see uniquely those promises beginning in a Genesis 3:15. Right? What is the whole Bible, right? The whole Bible, in some sense, is unpacking that promise. It's a glorious promise, right? God is going to act in sovereign grace to save, to not let this human race go its own way. And out of that human race, he's going to have a people. And all of these things, you know, you can see that through Abraham, Noah, through Abraham, through Israel, through ultimately the coming of Christ in the church, right? So the promises of God. And those promises, then, it's very important to see that promise in Genesis 3:15 just receives, as you work across the Bible, greater definition, greater clarity, greater understanding. By the time you get to the Old Testament prophets, you've got a lot more clarity as to how the promise is going to come about, right? So in the promise in Genesis 3:15, we know God is going to do something. God is going to save, right? So from beginning to end, the message of Scripture is salvation comes from the Lord, right? It doesn't come from us. Yet, he's going to use the seed of the woman. Some kind of human is going to actually bring about the reversal of the first man. And of course, that's set in the context of the incredible role of Adam and the human race, right? The Bible presents Adam and us as great, right? We're to rule the world. But Adam sins and fails. There's going to have to come a seed of the woman, but God will save. And that only ultimately, as you unpack it, makes sense in the coming of Christ, who is both the Lord and the King and the man, right? The one who is this Son from eternity who becomes incarnate, right? All of that is already there in some sense in Genesis 3:15. Obviously not there in the full New Testament sense, but as you work through the Old Testament, that's precisely what will happen. So promise fulfillment, and that's another way of showing its unity. The New Testament is simply saying all that was promised now has come to pass. And then the third way is God establishes various patterns. We call them typology types, right? Various people that point beyond themselves, and then Christ fulfills them. Everything, you think of the New Testament now, presents Jesus, right? Who's Jesus? And it always connects back to the Old Testament. He's the last Adam. You say, oh, okay, there was the first Adam, he's the last Adam, there's some kind of unity here, isn't there? But he's greater, right? He's a greater David. Oh, that goes back to the Old Testament. He's not accidental. There's a greater David. He's a greater priest. He's a greater sacrifice. He's all of these ways speak of how he fulfills all of these previous figures. These individuals from the Old Testament aren't just randomly thrown out to us. They're part of a larger plan. So that's three ways, and you would have to then develop that in many ways, right? But three ways: creation, fall, redemption, new creation, that shows unity to the Bible, a coherence to the Bible, right? Promise, fulfillment, and various patterns that reach culmination in Christ, right? Now, the fourth way, and I've dealt with this before here, and I've tried to write on it and this kind of thing, is the best way to sort of now get to the specifics of the unity of the Bible in terms of creation, Genesis, all the way to Christ, all the way to Revelation, is to start with and unpack the storyline of the Bible, right? And how do you do that? Well, you say, man, that's a big Bible to unpack. The best way to do it is to go to the backbone of the storyline, right? So if you've got the storyline that starts at creation and goes to new creation, what's the backbone? How does the storyline run? What are the tracks that it's running on in some sense, right? Well, I think that the tracks that it's running on are the biblical covenants. Okay? So if you start with creation and Adam, creation covenant, and then you work through Noah, another covenant, and that covenant is now seen in light of the Adam and the first creation, and then you begin to look at the next covenant in God's plan, right? It's step by step. Abraham. Abraham's not free-floating. He's built off of creation and Noah and so on. And then you have Israel, old covenant, Mosaic covenant, comes in a number of names. It's there now built off of Abraham, right? Nation of Israel. How are they? Who are they? Well, they're from the patriarchs, right? So he goes back to Abraham. But Abraham goes back to creation. And then you have David, and everything summarized in the Davidic covenant, and then the coming of the great king, the Lord who comes, the new covenant, right? That, if you just develop that, you've got a unified Bible, right? You've got a coherent Bible. The strands, all the diverse strands of the Bible will fit together, right? So let me give you, I got 10 minutes here, to give you, some key points along these, and this hopefully is just a good reminder to you, right? Don't worry, I can do it in 10 minutes. you can spend years or a lifetime, right, thinking through these issues, the beauty of how God's plan unfolds, right? So obviously when you go back to, and I've already mentioned creation, we spend a lot of time, creation is so foundational, that's why the debates on it are so, so important. It lays down all of the foundations to the entire plan, right? So in there you see greatness of who God is, God presented as creator and Lord, human beings, Adam in his image role, us, obviously we're image bearers, but Adam's unique headship and his representation, and ultimately his sin, right? The command that is given to him, this theme of obedience is really, 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 really important, right? We as creatures are to obey God. Well, there's nothing else God would expect from us other than perfect obedience, right? We're creatures, right? He doesn't say, well, just do your best, right? He says, no, I made you for myself. I expect obedience from you. I expect you to love me and to serve me and to obey me. And Adam is to obey perfectly, and he disobeys, right? His act of disobedience, you can already hear Paul in Romans. By the one act of disobedience, what happens? Sin leads to death. And of course, that whole connection of sin and death is important, right? Death is introduced to the world because of sin. Ultimately, the whole plan of God is to destroy sin and death, right? That comes in Christ on the cross, right? Adam is placed in a creation, a garden, an Eden, right? And he is given, there's rest that takes place, and he's functioning as a little ruler and a kind of priestly person, and certainly one who takes God's word. We get prophet, priest, and king out of this, right? So all these little patterns that are established, and he represents the entire human race. All people are under him. This is Paul speaking at Athens this way, right? All people. We don't divide, we have different races, but all races are ultimately tied to this guy, right? All of us have the same Father, and so on. You know, a lot of discussion today on anti-racism, that, which is good, right? But you don't ground it later in Ephesians 2 or something. You ground it in creation. Why is racism wrong? Because we're created in Adam, right? God is the creator, right? We're all image bearers, and so on, and so on, and so on. Sin enters the world, and of course, Genesis 3 is crucial, right? The problem of divine forgiveness. This is something that you have to see. If you miss this point, you miss the entire Bible, right? And the whole Bible is wrestling with how to solve this, right? Creatures made as God's image bearers sin before God, right? That's not some minor thing, right? That's not some little, you know, oh, I forgot, you know, I didn't obey, right? This is a revolution at the heart of the universe against God, who is the Lord, who's worthy of love and service and obedience. So that ultimately, God to forgive us, right? How is God going to forgive us when he himself is the standard and moral lawgiver? God's not just God who grades in the curve. He's the holy, just, righteous God that he is. How does he forgive sin when we've sinned against him? Well, he can't overlook it. Ultimately, as you work through, he promises that he's going to do so through the offspring of a woman, yet ultimately he's going to have to solve his own righteous requirements. He's going to have to meet his own need. He's going to have to satisfy his own demand. And this becomes very, very important. That provides, as you work through the biblical covenants, the establishment, God's going to have to save. God's going to have to forgive. God's going to have to do something, but he will do so through an obedient man. Now, that doesn't get resolved until way, way later, until the coming of Christ, right? And then you move to Noah. Noah's just another Adam, isn't he? Right? In this case, he's living in a fallen context. The whole human race is wiped out, right? And so judgment comes, the theme of divine judgment that runs through the entire Bible, right? Judgment comes to the entire human race, but God makes a covenant. And what's different with Noah, it's still a creation covenant, but what's different with Noah, right, is that God then says, I won't keep wiping away the human race. Right? I'm going to have two kingdoms. I'm going to have the people of God and my rule that comes through them, the saving reign of God that comes. And there's going to be now, I'm going to keep those who stand outside of me. Right, and that now continues until the end of the age. Right, so that we now have both the elect and non-elect. We have people of God, not people of God. Judgment is delayed. It will come, but it will come, right? And so the creation order, creation standard continues, yet it's now in a fallen context, right? Well, Abraham now in Genesis 12 is the means by which ultimately God will fulfill Genesis 3:15. Out of this entire human race that will be preserved, it takes one man, one family, his offspring, will become. So you have to see Abraham in light of Genesis 3:15. Why is Isaac so important? Well, he's the one who's through that seed, eventually you're going to have some kind of offspring come, human offspring, that will save the world. Right? So he's pretty important. That's why in Genesis 22, when Abraham's asked to take his life, it's a real problem. You know, Abraham acts in faith and obedience, but even there's a whole message that's being unfolded, right? Even if Isaac's life was taken, he can't save anybody. He's a sinner. He ultimately needs, and God now begins to teach, he needs a provision of someone outside of Isaac. Even though Isaac's the promised one, it'll come through that line, God's going to have to do something of a provision that even meets Isaac's needs and Abraham's need and all of our need, right? And you have a foretaste of that in Genesis 15, whereas the covenant is initiated. The only partner that actually is enacting the covenant is God. Right? So what does that tell you? Right? That tells you from Genesis 3:15, God's going to have to save. He's going to save through a human, but he's going to have to provide. He's going to have to do so through one who will obey. Right? And then you work through Israel, and ultimately David. David takes on the role of everyone previous, right? What is David and the kings called? Well, in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic king is the son of God. You say, oh, that's an interesting title, right? He's the Son of God because he represents God. But, you know, previous to David, Israel was called the Son of God, Exodus 4. You say, is that related to one another? Yeah, it is, right? The Davidic king takes on the role of Israel. Right? That's part of continuity, isn't it? There's coherence here. There's unity here. He takes on the role of Israel. So in the Davidic king, if you put all these pieces together, the Davidic king will be the one who will be the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The Davidic king will be the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be but never was. The Davidic king will be the offspring of Abraham. The Davidic king will rule the world. And that's precisely what you find. It's very, very important to see that the prophets, all of the writing prophets, right? Major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on. The minor prophets, when do they write? Well, they write all after the Davidic covenant. Why is that important? Because you can't understand their writings without them looking to the future in light of all of how the promise of God has previously unfolded. So what do the prophets say? Well, they say a lot of things. But ultimately, they say, in the future, God's going to have to save you. Right? God's going to have to save you. This is Ezekiel 34. The shepherds of Israel, they're not very good. The only hope is that God saves. That's gone all the way back to Genesis, hasn't it? It's gone back to Genesis 22 and Genesis 3 and so on and so on. But he will do so through, which you'd expect in terms of the Davidic covenant, a king. But not these kings. Ultimately, a king that God will provide. That'll be a true son that will really obey. And of course, that's how it comes into the New Testament. Who is this Jesus, right? Well, this Jesus is Davidic king. He's human, takes on flesh. But he's also the one who is the Lord. And he's the son to the Father. But he's a son from eternity, but also a human son. I mean, you have now the whole presentation of the Word made flesh, the dawning of the kingdom, the coming of the cross. And what do you have in the cross and the resurrection? You have the reversal of sin and death. You have Eden restored. Where does the end of the Bible go in terms of Revelation 21:22? A new heavens, a new earth. It looks a lot like the old one, but way better. And there you have the Lamb and the Lord. There, no temple. God is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. All of these great themes. Eden now becomes expanded to the uttermost, universe. You know, the new heavens and new earth is the Eden, is the temple. And all of that now is found in Christ, right? Well, that unified message is simply unpacking Genesis, the covenants, the anticipation of the prophets, the coming of Jesus. This is why Jesus will say, ought not you have to believe the prophets? Well, where do they speak of Christ's death? Well, the whole sacrificial system, Isaiah 53, the need to reverse sin and death. I mean, all kinds of ways. Now, hindsight's 20/20, yet it's there. Right? It's there as you then listen carefully to what Scripture is saying so that the claim of Scripture, a unified revelation, is made good on. And there's nothing like it. And it's part of strong testimony to the very veracity of Scripture, its truthfulness, its authority that must be believed. And we have to not only know these things ourselves, we have to tell people this. And it's going to take probably, my favorite coffee shop is Starbucks, unfortunately, but you'll have to go to Starbucks many, many times, or Tim Hortons, if you like Tim Hortons, and talk to your neighbor and talk about these things, right? It doesn't happen in a snapshot kind of answer, right? You have to lay out for them the beauty of God's plan, how it's coherent, how it's unified, and then present Christ to them, right? So, I told you I could do it. All right, let's finish prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of the Scriptures, that they make us wise to salvation in Christ Jesus. We can see something, especially now, that we live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus as we look back, as we see it with now 2020 vision. We are amazed that all of these pieces, all of your unfolding revelation over the many, many years, in diverse manners, many prophets, now has come to its unity and coherence and fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you've acted in sovereign grace, that you've given us what we could never have for ourselves, you've given us your own dear Son, the one who's come to take our place, to act as our glorious substitute, and he's done so as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we go to our worship service, may he be exalted, may you as the triune God be exalted in all that we sing and all that we hear preached and in the baptismal service, and may the Lord Jesus Christ receive the preeminence that he deserves. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.